It says, to the choirmaster, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Amen. Please do keep open that page of Scripture, 452 in the Church Bibles, and let's pray together. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Our loving Heavenly Father, you've given us your word and told us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Please, therefore, may your word to us this morning nourish us at the level where we need it deepest. Would you do your work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll find also a little outline of the sermon inside the insert, and if you want to take a look at that, it may help you as we go through. When I first became a Christian, somebody shared with me the idea of praying the Acts prayer. You ever heard of that? Capital letters, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration, praise you God. Confession, sorry God. Thanksgiving, thank you God. Supplication, please God. It's a wonderful model for prayer. It's very biblical. In fact, Elizabeth's prayer this morning was kind of along those lines in many ways. But the prayer we've just read from Psalm 12 is not like that. I think of it as like a 999 prayer, an SOS prayer. It jumps right in. You see it there, save, O Lord. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. But just before we get there, like many of the Psalms in Scripture, Psalm 12 is structured in the form of a sandwich. The technical name for this is a chiasm, based on the Greek letter chi, a cross. But what it means is that, and you'll see this on the insert, where I've put a little outline of what the psalm is structured like in the box at the top. The outer layers, the beginning and the end, are in some kind of proportion to each other. You can think of them as like the bread in your sandwich. And then the most important part, the cheese, peanut butter, whatever it is you like to put in your sandwich, that's right at the center. So today what we're going to do is start at the outermost parts and kind of work our way in towards the center. I think by doing that, we'll find where God has placed the focus of this psalm and what he most wants us to hear. This is a psalm of King David. We don't know what circumstances in David's life or situation that he was facing it reflects. But I think that means it's general enough to reflect a kind of range of situations and circumstances in David's life, but also in our lives. And we'll hopefully pick up on some of those resonances with our own experience as we go through. It's never quoted in the New Testament, but it's also full of themes that have echoes in the lives of believers in Jesus today, and we're going to see those as well. So first, verses 1 and 8. The bread. These verses are in parallel. They kind of top and tail the psalm by singing about the same kind of situation in the same kind of language. What kind of situation is that? Well, verse 1, David laments, the godly one is gone. The language is singular, isn't it? The godly one. But David's not just talking about one godly person. He's talking about godly people in general. The ESV translates the plural elsewhere in the Old Testament as the saints or the faithful. These are God's holy people, but they're gone. Literally, they are come to an end, lost without trace. Surely not. What does David mean? Well, he tells us more. He says, the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Literally, the ones who trust have disappeared from among Adam's sons. Disappeared. Vanished. Gone. Sounds a little bit like a reference to the rapture. Maybe if we wake up one morning and we find we've been left behind, we can turn to Psalm 12 and find out what's going on. David thought he was all alone, an island in a great ocean of evil. But this was presumably not the literal situation. If you think of the story of the prophet Elijah, you know that story. Elijah complained to God, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and I, even I, am the only one left. Well, you'll know if you know that story that that appearance of being totally and utterly left on your own as a believer can be deceptive. Because what does God say to Elijah? He says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Elijah was not, in fact, on his own. There were 7,000 of them. But here's the thing. He felt like he was. And so did David. And perhaps in his immediate circumstances, this really was the situation. The godly ones gone, maybe not literally, but at least it felt like they were out the picture, gone to ground, sitting down when they should have been standing up, keeping quiet when they should have been speaking up, staying at home when they should have been meeting up. Now, the situation is amplified in verse 8. That's the other side, the other piece of bread at the end of the sandwich. Have a look at that. And it corresponds with verse 1. David says, on every side the wicked prowl. Vileness is exalted among the children of man. You get that reference again to Adam's son, the children of man. And what are they doing? Well, instead of exalting God, lifting him up as creatures made according to his image, which they should have done, they're exalting vileness, it says. This word only appears here in the whole Old Testament, and it has kind of connotations of both foolishness and worthlessness. You kind of see the picture. David is surrounded by thoughtless, foolish, worthless fools, and they're prowling around. That image suggests them kind of looking in on him. You know, David's kind of in the middle, defenseless, and they're just waiting to pounce. On every side, he says, wherever he looks, he can only see the godless, the godly ones gone. I wonder if you've ever felt like David did. I guess here on a Sunday morning or evening, surrounded by other Christians, can seem a bit far from our experience. But what about on Monday morning, when you go to work or school? What about on Wednesday night, if you're not coming to an evening with the Brashes? You're at the cafe in town. Or on Saturday at the sports fixture. Or any time you care to open up your smartphone, have a look at the news, or check your social media feed. Where are the godly? Haven't they just vanished without trace? Am I stuck here alone? See, I don't know about you, but too often, it feels like the godly don't kind of gather around us just at that time when we need them. Sometimes our leaders even let us down. They're human. Rather than feeling the support of other faithful folk when we feel we need it, we can feel surrounded by the wicked instead. That's David's experience. How exactly does that feel? What are the emotions involved? It'd be different for everyone here, I guess, but at least it's fearful, isn't it? Because as evil abounds, we might think, well, where's the world headed to? Jesus has promised that his church, he'll build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we might think, really? Will God's will really be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because it sometimes doesn't feel like it. And so we can be fearful. And it can also feel threatening. Because sometimes if you're a Christian, that puts you on a collision course with the non-Christian world. You know, we're considered sometimes narrow, judgmental, even evil for the views that we have. And if you make the decision to pursue holiness in your life, that can make you the object of petty ridicule. You're not one of those Christians who believes the Bible, are you? One of those evangelicals? And if we feel like we're the only one, the only believer, that can deeply discourage us when we try and speak up or take a stand or even just persevere in the mundane day-to-day of being a Christian, faithful when no one else is looking. Fearful, threatening, yes. And what about tempting as well? Because if you're surrounded, the easiest thing to do sometimes is just to give in or give up. That's what they say, isn't it? If you can't beat them, join them. To blend in. Perhaps just shut up. That's what so many others seem to do. And so it can be tempting as well. And whatever it is, it's bound to be discouraging. If it can feel discouraging in Scotland, and it can, just think for a moment what it might be like to be a Christian in Japan. I said a moment ago, the Evangelical Church in Japan is less than half of 1% of the population. Most people don't know a single Christian. Many Christians don't tell anyone at school or at work that they are a Christian. And the entire culture seems to be committed to a kind of mix of Buddhism and Shintoism and philosophical materialism and pluralism. Fearful, yes. Threatening, yes. Tempting, yes. Discouraging, yes. All of the above. And what do we find in the Bible? Well, it was just the same for David. And so David cries out to God. Verse 1, save, O Lord, he says. Save, Yahweh, God's name. Rescue me from this ungodly people. Now, I want us to notice that this cry, save, O Lord, is at the heart of all biblical religion since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. All true religion begins here. In a world of fear and threat and temptation and discouragement, some people cry out to Almighty God to save them because they know that only He can do it. They can't do it for themselves. No one else can do it for them. Only God can do it. And this theme runs through both testaments of our Bibles, from Exodus to the end. In the language of the New Testament, God is God our Savior. In fact, the name Jesus is itself a contraction of the first two words of Psalm 12, Hebrew transferred through Aramaic into Greek, Jesus. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. God our Savior. Everything else depends on this. You see, in the biblical worldview, there's two groups of people. There are those who, on the one hand, cry out to Yahweh, save, and those who do not and will not. And everything else depends on that distinction. No distinction is more significant than that. Not wealth, not social status, not nationality, not religious background, not sexual orientation or gender or anything else. The greatest and the only true distinction is between those who cry out to the Lord, save, and those who don't and won't. Which group do you belong to? At this point in his life, David knows which group he belongs to, but he still feels like he's in a minority of one. And out the depths of that struggle, surrounded by sin and sinners on every side, and doubtless also from sin within, he cries out to God, save, O Lord. Well, have you ever done that? Have you ever felt that you must do that? You can't do anything else? It's a great instinct. It's wonderful. If you've never done that before, but you come to Almighty God and cry out to Him, save, O Lord, It's great if you've been a believer for many years and you keep doing it. It's not a one-off thing. Sometimes, for some of us, it takes hardship and struggle to get us there, to get us to that point. And if that's us, then both the hardship, the struggle we experience, and the desire to plea for God's help are actually gifts from the Lord. He's ready to rescue. The Japanese have a proverb, "Kurushii toki no kami danomi." That means trusting in the gods when the times get tough. It refers to the kind of person who normally doesn't give a single thought to religion, but when faced with hardship, he or she turns to one of the many Japanese deities for help. It's hardly commendable, of course. But if our struggles in life can bring us in desperation to the one who can help, the one creator of heaven and earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then that is a start. It's something to hold on to. The very fact that David cries out in the midst of this situation for help is an indication that he is not truly hopeless. And Psalm 12 explains why. We're moving into the next layer of the sandwich. And in this layer, David draws a contrast between two types of word. On the one hand, the words of the wicked, and on the other hand, the words of the Lord. And David shows where each of these two words lead, if you like, the destiny of these words. It's a slightly strange image, but bear with me and you'll see where we're going. This is where David begins to find his hope in hardship. So first, verses 2, 3, and 4, we've got the words of the wicked. These are the words, verse 2, of flippant falsehood. That word lies can mean either worthlessness or deceitfulness. Flattering lips, he says. Literally, that's slippery lips. It's quite an image, isn't it? Smooth as butter, sweet as honey, but utterly undependable. So slippery, nothing sticks. Because the words of the wicked, he says, are the words of a double heart. Literally, the Hebrew says, they speak with heart and heart. It's an idiom that means they talk with no consistency. They'll say one thing today, something else tomorrow. One thing to you, something else to me. One thing in public, something quite different in private. In fact, the opposite idiom in Hebrew, without heart and heart, is also found in the Bible. And it's translated in the ESV as with singleness of purpose. So if you're without heart and heart, your purpose is single. If you're with heart and heart, like these guys in Psalm 12, you don't have a single purpose. The wicked dissemble. They're double-minded, as the New Testament puts it. Their purpose is either confused or concealed or both. And these are words, verse 3, of flattering and boasting. And then we actually hear the actual words they speak in verse 4. Have a look at that. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Well, the key idea here is strength. That's what that word translated prevail means, to be strong. And the flattering, boastful words of the wicked are the source, they think, of their strength. With lips like ours to talk us up, who's master over us? They arrogantly ask. Hebrew says, who is Adon over us? Adon, the word that gives us Adonai, another word that's translated Lord in the Old Testament. This means the prideful question that they're asking is actually like this. It's a rebuff of God's claim to rule over them. Who's Adon over us? Certainly not Adonai, the Lord, whoever he is. David is surrounded by slippery-lipped sinners. They lift up vileness. They reject God's rule over them. Do you know people like this? Maybe you can think of someone who fits the description. But I think it's a good point to pause and remember. Strong tongues and slippery lips, the talk of the double-minded, can sound very attractive. And we might not be best placed at first to distinguish or discern the heart behind them. We need spiritual discernment for that. The devil himself poses as an angel of light, and slippery lips might be found in the pulpit or at the prayer meeting. Going further, none of us is immune from the temptation to speak in this way ourselves, to throw off authority, put ourselves in charge, to say whatever makes us look good or seem better in the short term. And so we need to search our hearts. God will not be mocked. Because Scripture makes it clear what's going to happen to the slippery-lipped. Verse 3, cut off. And not just their lips and their tongues snipped, but in verse 2, their owners as well. This is a different kind of strength. This is God's strength. This is not just talking the talk strength. This is walking the walk strength, executing strength in judgment. To cut off means to exterminate. See, David might have felt that the godly were all gone, but the irony here, the reality to come, is that it's the ungodly, not the godly, who will be truly gutted. This is the end of the words of the wicked, reduced to nothing, just like those who spoke them proudly. In the sandwich structure of the psalm, verses 6 and 7 correspond to verses 2, 3, and 4. And here we get a very different kind of words, God's words. In contrast to the wicked words, corrupt, the words of the Lord, verse 6, pure. In contrast to the worthless words of the wicked, the words of the Lord are like refined silver, precious, and their perfection is symbolized by the language of that sevenfold purification. Not only that, but unlike the empty boasts of the wicked, which come to nothing, the words of the Lord will, verse 7, be kept by God himself. If you don't have a church Bible and you've got your own translation, you might find it says something different there. The NIV, for example, translates the first part of verse 7 as, "You, Lord, will keep the needy safe." It is possible that's what intended. There's no object in the Hebrew, but it's quite possible also that "you, O Lord, will keep them" refers back to the words in verse 6, the words of the Lord, or even to both words and peoples, a kind of protective package deal. God protects his people by his words. If the words are intended here in verse 7, David is expressing another contrast with the words of the wicked. The words of the wicked will be cut off, but the words of the Lord, God himself, will ensure that they are preserved. They'll never perish, and they'll certainly be fulfilled. How will the Lord guard his faithful people in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation that has mostly turned its back on him? By his word and by its sure fulfillment. David knew this from his own experience. We know his story from the Bible. God spoke to David, and David, for the most part, took God at his word, trusted God. That is the life of faith in a nutshell, to hear the word of God and to trust it. Now, sometimes the words that God spoke to David were not particularly welcome words. Sometimes they were hard, or words of judgment even. But again, for the most part, David believed them. Now, we know David wasn't perfect. If you know his story, you'll know there were times when he despised the word of the Lord. But God forgave him. And by and large, faith characterized David's life. Not sinless by any stretch, but David was faithful. Like that word in verse 1, the faithful have vanished. David was faithful. Interestingly, this word later became the linguistic root for the word amen. That word faithful became the linguistic root for the word amen. David said amen to God's word time and time again. Sometimes it's just something we kind of say, isn't it, at the end of a prayer, perhaps not thinking much about it. But it's to do with faithfulness. It's to do with saying truly, yes, verily, amen. David trusted God to fulfill his specific spoken promises. And so the question for us is, will we do the same? Will we trust God to fulfill his specific spoken promises. It's one thing to cry out for rescue. It's a good thing. Save, O Lord. But it's another thing again to say amen when the rescue is promised, but we're still waiting for the fulfillment. That is faith. Well, we've arrived now at the most important words in this psalm, the center of the sandwich, the chiastic structure, its apex in the middle here, verse 5. And we kind of get a hint that it's important, not just from the structure, but from who's doing the talking, because here the Lord himself speaks, verse 5. Here's what he says. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. In the Bible, the poor and the needy can certainly refer to the materially poor, but that's not necessarily the meaning. The plundering, the violent oppression that they're suffering seems to be a situation that David says, this is me, he identifies with this. David was not afflicted with physical poverty as such. It's better to understand these people as those who, like David, are thrust on God's resources only because they have no resources of their own. Rather like the people Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the poor in spirit. Those who lack spiritual worth in themselves and are utterly dependent on God. And the first thing we notice from God's words in verse 5 is this: God hears them. In the first line of that verse, they're groaning, sighing. And in the third line, they're longing. That's not just some kind of wistful desire. It's actually an onomatopoeic word. The sound is like the word. It means that they kind of puff or pant or gasp. And interestingly, in verse 5, it's evident that the godly poor in the land are actually numerous. They haven't all vanished. There's lots of them. David is not alone, despite all appearances. It's just that they've become so hard-pressed that they're practically invisible. No one hears them. Except God hears them. God hears it all. And in response, the Lord says, I will now arise. It's emphatic in Hebrew. I myself will arise. And this, folks, is the absolute center of the sandwich. It's the most important part of Psalm 12. God's promise that he will rise up for the sake of his people. Now, interestingly, in the Greek translation of Psalm 12, written originally in Hebrew, the word that's used for arise is a form of the Greek word anastasia, which you may know means resurrection. I will rise again. So is there a foreshadowing here of a greater rising up to come? I can't be certain about that, but it's certainly telling to have that linguistic link. I will now arise. Remember how David's feeling? The godly are gone. Everyone's kind of keeping their head down below the parapet. Nobody's willing to stand up and be counted. And God says, I will now arise. I will stand up. And when he does, verse 5, here's what he promises to do. The third line, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Folks, in order to see how this whole psalm holds together, we need to notice that this promise is a direct response to David's cry in verse 1. Save, O Lord. The word safety in verse 5 is yeshah in Hebrew. It's from the exact same root as the word save in verse 1. Now, we tend to think of save, salvation, having consequences like justification, forgiveness of sins, adoption as sons, glorification. These are all true, wonderful, and good promises. But on the most basic conceptual and verbal level, the first and primary result of being saved is to be put in a place of safety. It's the same word. What does salvation accomplish? Safety. Save me for what? Safety. And in this case, what David receives is the very safety he was asking for all along. What an answer to prayer we find right at the center of Psalm 12. Now, I want you to notice that at the end of this psalm, David's circumstances have not actually changed. We kind of see that in the way we go back to the second piece of bread. In verse 8, it's just reflecting the situation again back in verse 1. Things seem just as bad as before. So what has changed? Is there anything different? Oh, yes, there is. The answer to what has changed is this. God has spoken. His word is not like the self-serving, empty words, the hot air from the wicked. His word is pure and precious and powerful. And David takes God at his word. Amen, he says. He believes the promise that God will rise up to defend his servant and his oppressed people and lead them, and lead him, David, to that place of safety, the safety of salvation. Friends, that is how Psalm 12 can become our psalm today. It's how you can leave this building a different person to the person you were when you came in, even if nothing has changed in the difficult outward circumstances that you face. Because we too can cry out to God for rescue. We can hear his promise, I will arise. We can utter our faithful amen, I believe. And though nothing may have changed to all outward appearances, everything changes as we exercise faith in Almighty God and his almighty word. Is that something you need to do this morning? I wonder if there's a situation in your life that maybe seems hopeless. Or maybe you look over your whole life at the moment and the whole thing seems hopeless. Maybe you're standing alone against some trial, some great period of suffering in your life. Maybe there's a temptation you've been fighting. But if you're honest, you've been failing as much as you've been standing. You feel like you're losing, weighed down, weary in the battle. Perhaps, like David, you feel, I'm on my own in this. Well, will you call out to Almighty God? Save, O Lord! And if you will you then hear his word to you today? I will now arise. I will place him. I will place her in the safety for which they long. And then will you hold on to that pure and precious promise? Can you believe it? Can you say amen to it? Because brothers and sisters, in Christ our Savior, we're not really alone in this fight. The risen Jesus himself is with us by his Spirit. The Father, who's loved us with an everlasting love and has set his love upon us in his beloved Son, we'll see that we are never separated from him and from the love that is ours. Weak though we are, we have one another. We share his Holy Spirit who fills us to enable us to stand. The Lord Jesus is risen and he will come again. Let's pray to him now. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that where we were bowed down, sat down in our sin, struggling, weak, and helpless, you rose up, defeated death and evil and sin, and gave us hope. We face difficult circumstances in our lives. Being believers in a culture that is often hostile can make us feel beaten down, weary. But we lift our eyes to you this morning and your promise that you will arise. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are with us. You will never leave us. Thank you for your word to us this morning. Amen. We're going to finish our service by singing together one more time. When I fear my